This morning, again, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, in a message I've entitled Breaking Camp. And I want to start by defining the word camp. Camp is, quote, a place where an army or other group of persons or an individual is lodged in a tent or tents or other temporary means of shelter. And that's where I want to draw your attention to immediately when it comes to this idea of camping, is that word temporary. Temporary is in there. It's important that we keep the temporary nature of camping central to our discussion because there are so many divergent opinions on the subject of camping. Some people love camping, and they would love to head out into the wilderness every weekend if their schedules allowed. Others cannot stand camping and view it as simply as cruel and unusual punishment. Now, there are those who fall somewhere in the middle of that love-hate camping spectrum. These individuals, they enjoy the infrequent camping trip, and they love telling others about their humorous experiences in the great outdoors. Now, with that said, and with all of our likely divergent views on camping, I hope we can all agree on the fact, though, that camping is supposed to be temporary. The time should come in every camping excursion, no matter how much fun we had, no matter how much wildlife we saw, the time comes to break camp and to go home. And it is just this subject that Paul addresses in the first 8 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. However, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's going to view camping from a slightly different perspective. He sees our entire life here on this earth as one long campout. And he views our frail human bodies as the tents that are breaking down a little more each day. Paul realizes that we just can't keep camping like this indefinitely. The day is going to come when we must break camp. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, I've divided this study into 4 sections. We'll see, first of all, replacing the tent. We'll see replacement guarantee, and then camping out, and finally, breaking camp. So let's move into our first section, and that's replacing the tent. We find this in verses 1 through 4, and so we read in verse 1, "For we know." That word "know," it means to perceive with the mind, to understand. He says, "For we know," we perceive with the mind, we understand that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Now, I want you to notice the word Paul uses there. Paul uses the word "if," that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. And so this is reference, again, to the death of the believer's body, but he says "if." And the reality is, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you understand that not all believers will experience death. Not all believers will experience death. Paul wrote about this reality in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. I'll read it for you. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, this mystery in the Bible, it's not like an Agatha Christie mystery. It's not a whodunit. It's something that was hidden before, but now has been revealed. And so it's been revealed that we shall not all sleep. Now, sleep here is in reference to the death of the believer. So not every believer will physically die, but he says we shall all be changed. We'll all be transformed. We'll all have those resurrected bodies. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So remember, not every believer will experience physical death, but all will experience a physical resurrection. So if we are alive when the rapture of the church happens, we won't get to experience physical death. I say get to. We won't have to, however you want to phrase it. But for more on this subject, would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul's going to cover this topic. There was some I don't know if disagreement is the right word, but there was some consternation, there was some confusion in the church there in Thessalonica because some believers had died, and so then the believers who were still alive said, well, did those believers who died, did they miss the rapture, and how does that work? And so there was confusion. So Paul wanted to point out this in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Okay, so he's saying when the Lord returns for his church at the rapture, then those who are living at the time of the rapture, they're not going to go ahead of those who have already died, those who have fallen asleep. Notice, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So at the rapture of the church, the spirits of those who have already gone into heaven will be joined and their bodies will be resurrected and they'll be joined together in that moment. And then notice those who are alive at the rapture who have not yet died, it says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's comfort here. Why? Because we know whether if we're alive when Jesus returns at the rapture, awesome, that's exciting. But if we die before the rapture, we know we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to still have resurrected bodies. So it's a win-win. Whether we die before the Lord Jesus comes for his church or we're still alive when he comes for his church, we can be comforted with these words. So it's exciting to think about the fact that those believers who are alive at the time of the rapture will not have to experience physical death. But we know that that seems to be a pretty select group when you consider the history of the church. What about all of those believers who must experience physical death? Is there encouragement to be found in light of that, what is often a fearful prospect? Well, I believe so. But before we get to that, we need to focus on what Paul is saying in the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:1. So would you turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent. Now, it's abundantly clear from the context that both our earthly house and this tent are references to our physical bodies. Those are references to our physical bodies. And so to prove my point, would you look back a few verses? Would you look back actually one chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Let's look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Where Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, notice, even though our outward man is perishing. The outward man is our physical body. He says, yet the inward man, our soul and our spirit, who we are inwardly, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so this earthly house, this tent, is breaking down. It's perishing. No matter what we do, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, we can't stop that from happening. I had the opportunity on Friday to, spontaneously, I wasn't spontaneous on my part. It was spontaneous on the part of others who encouraged me to go. But I drove to Arlington on Friday to go meet up with Phoebe and her boyfriend and some of my extended family I hadn't seen in a while, and we went to the Red Sox Rangers game. And thankfully for my Christian witness, the Red Sox won. And so I was pretty excited about that. And so, but it was interesting because Phoebe's boyfriend, Bryce, He's a big Rangers fan, and he held it together really well. I was proud of him. He held it together well, even though the Red Sox hit 4 home runs in that game. But as we were leaving, we're kind of talking about the new stadium that the Rangers have, and he was real nostalgic for the old stadium, the ballpark, and it's right next door. And so we're stuck in traffic as we're leaving, and we're kind of looking at the beautiful new stadium, and we're looking at the old ballpark, and I'm old enough to have gone to the Rangers stadium before the ballpark as a kid. And then just to think about how you spend millions and millions and millions of dollars on a structure, and then at some point that structure is no longer to be used and you move on. If that's true for multi-million dollar structures, can it be less true for our bodies? that no matter how much effort and energy and maintenance is put in, the day is coming where we're going to have to, in a sense, put off our old stadium and move to a new stadium. We're going to have to put off this old body and put on a new body. And it's exciting to think about. Now, as Paul continues his train of thought, let's move on to back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He states, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, there are some important terms in this verse that we must define if we're to truly understand what Paul's communicating. Again, this earthly house, it's our body, but really how you could translate this earthly house, it means existing upon the earth, terrestrial. So in other words, this is a reference to the fact that our bodies were made by God to function in this earthly environment. That's how they were made to function. They were created and finely tuned for life on this planet. Now, as we think about that, we have the word tent. He says, our earthly house, this tent. What is a tent? A temporary residence. It's a hut. The word destroyed here is a very, very interesting word because it's a word related to camping. The word destroyed here, it means to loosen down. It was used for the breaking down of a tent. So think about that, this taking down the tent. And so when Paul writes, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he is using the imagery of breaking camp. And then he says, once we break camp, what do we have? We have a building from God. This word building, it means a permanent dwelling. It means a house as opposed to a tent. It means a forever home, if you will. And so we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. In other words, this building that we will receive, this new body, is not of earthly origin. It's from God. The phrase not made with hands can be a little bit confusing, but there's another New Testament verse that brings us some clarity. I want to share it with you. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We read these words, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So the phrase not made with hands, it refers to the fact that our resurrected body will not be of this creation. It will not be of this place. It will not be of this world. It will be made by God. It will be of heavenly origin. Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So would you turn there for just a bit? We turn left. This is a great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 35 through 44. Paul's kind of answering the arguments of those who don't believe in the resurrection of the body. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. But there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." So Paul's making it clear that our resurrected bodies are going to be different. There's going to be, yes, a continuity to it, but it's going to be made by God directly, and so it's going to do different things. And you see glimpses of this in Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus, you know, he ate food and he drank drink, but he also could, like, pass through walls. And it seemed like he could teleport. He could do all kinds of things in this resurrected body. And so it's incredible to think about, and it's something to look forward to be excited about. Now, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 5:1, as we look at the last part of the verse, we read, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The resurrected body is a body that will no longer be subject to disease, to decay, to death, but it is one that will endure forever in our heavenly home, and that's something to really be enthused about. See, I believe it's easy to see that 2 Corinthians 5:1 is an incredibly encouraging verse that we should keep at the forefront of our mind as we continue on this camping expedition called life. Because many people have made it through a family camping trip by thinking, I'm going back to my home eventually. There's coming the moment when I will be at home and I will have a shower. And so for us, that's how we have to live. But that's not what this world wants to tell you. This world wants to sell you something. And so they're constantly telling you, these are all the ways that you can be more comfortable on your camping trip. Don't think about anything else, but buy everything that you need for this camping trip. Turn your eyes away from all the material goods of this world. Keep your eyes on the fact that your camping trip is going to be over soon. It's a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and then we're going to be received into our heavenly home. Now, before we move on to the second verse of 2 Corinthians 5, I'd like to read a translation of verse 1. I think that sums it up all quite wonderfully from the New Living Translation. It says, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands." A wonderful, wonderful way to phrase that verse. All right, let's move on to verse 2. It says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." And so Paul wrote something very similar to this in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, for he says, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but that we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, when I was younger, I didn't understand it. Because when I was younger, you know, I could just run and fall down and tackle people and do all these kind of things. And I felt great about it. And then as I got older, though, as I noticed, it seemed like once you reached a certain age, the only thing that you would ever talk about is your physical ailments. When I was younger, I would notice that about older people. And then I became an older person and I realized, oh, I see what they were talking about. As you get older, that happens. And there's this idea, this truth here, that there is a divine discontent within us as we live out our days on earth. Not that we should burden everyone with just every different pain that we have. That shouldn't be our demeanor. But there should be a divine discontent that says to me, I'm ready to be out of this body. I'm ready for a body that doesn't hurt. I'm ready for a body that can take it being in the presence of the Lord. I'm ready for that. And that's what Paul says, is we groan within ourselves because we want that resurrected body. So though we seek to walk with the Lord and obey his will for as long as this camping trip takes, there is that desire within the believer that this earthly body would be transformed into that heavenly body that has been promised. See, Paul expressed this inner turmoil in Philippians chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. If not, I'll just read it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Paul was expressing this inner turmoil that he had of continuing on with his camping trip, but really wanting to go be with the Lord and have his resurrected body. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, Paul wanted to go and be with the Lord, but he knew there was still work to be done. And so he was kind of torn. And so there's a question for us as we think about this, is are we groaning for and intensely craving that habitation which is from heaven? You know, or do we view this earthly life as something to hang on to no matter the situation? And so if we're horrified at the thought of our own death, at the thought of, quote unquote, losing our life, we need to take some time to examine what we truly believe about death. Do we really view physical death as breaking camp and our ticket to receiving an eternal, incorruptible body, or do we view physical death as some type of horrible loss to be avoided at all costs? Because this is a tremendously important question to answer, because how we view death will dictate how we live life. Now, Though this passage is speaking about our resurrected body and what we have looked forward to in breaking camp, I don't want to miss the big point of why we ultimately want to go to heaven, though. We ultimately want to go be with our Savior. Heaven is heaven because God is there. His manifest presence there is because the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ. And so I don't want you to just say, well, we just look forward to heaven because we're not going to hurt anymore. The fact that we don't hurt anymore, the fact that we have a resurrected body is great and wonderful because it's what God ultimately has for us. It's what he wants for us. It's that telos for us, or at least part of it. But ultimately, our desire is to go and be with the Lord. It's to see Jesus Christ face to face, to have unbroken fellowship with him. So let's not lose that in the midst of thinking about this resurrected body that we're looking forward to. Now moving on to 2 Corinthians 5 to verse 3. Back there in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, one commentator gives us some input, some insight. He says, Paul clarified the fact that the believer's hope for the next life is not a disembodied spiritual life, but a real external resurrection body. Unlike the pagans who viewed matter as evil and spirit as good, Paul knew that Christian death would not mean being released into a nebulous spiritual infinity. Rather, it would mean the receiving of a glorified, spiritual, immortal, perfect, qualitatively different, but nonetheless real body, just as Jesus received. And so it's exciting to think about. And this is a very important issue because many of us hold strange views on life after death that we've picked up from the culture around us. You know, commonly this imagery involves foggy or misty locales inhabited by semi-transparent people sitting on clouds playing harps. You know, looking bored and wishing they had brought a magazine. Now, generally speaking, these people, they lack real bodies and they're frankly sort of creepy as you witness them. Now, this is not what the Bible records about life after death. We understand from the scriptures that believers will receive resurrected bodies that will put our current bodies to shame. Our earthly bodies will be the equivalent of a Model T compared to the Lamborghini heavenly bodies will receive. And you'll know me because I'll have six-pack abs and flowing hair. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. But C.S. Lewis, he talked about this, and he viewed earth really as the shadow lands and heaven as being a solid reality, that our eyes will be opened in such a way that earth will kind of seem like shadows compared to the vibrancy of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, moving on to verse 4, he says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. The longer we live, the more we experience the daily perishing of the outward man, and the more we groan. That's just the reality of the thing. Every day, our tent seems to have more and more problems. The fabric is snagged or discolored or too stretched out. The zipper keeps getting hung up and the rain flap doesn't work quite as well as it used to. Some of the tent poles are broken or missing, and the cost of tent repair keeps rising year after year after year. And so we can relate when Paul writes, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. This word burdened, it means weighed down and depressed. It means pushed down. And then Paul continues on in verse 4, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Paul says that as believers, we're not looking to be disembodied spirits, but instead we desire to have better bodies. We can understand that. We understand that from a Christian worldview, that as the Holy Spirit testifies within us, we're looking forward to that resurrected body. But we understand, though, that desire within culture to have a better body. I did a little bit of research on the fitness industry, and I was blown away. The fitness industry, people spend $96 billion yearly on the fitness industry. That's globally. But what's more staggering is the U.S. Out of that $96 billion, $35 billion of it is from the U.S. U.S. citizens spend $35 billion a year on the fitness industry because we want those better bodies. But guess what? No matter how hard you work, no matter how well you eat, no matter how many supplements you take, that body is still going to break down. eventually you're going to be that stadium that's not used anymore. That's how it is. Thankfully, that resurrected body that we'll receive, though, is the ultimate better body. And guess what? It's already completely paid off. No gym memberships required. Now, on to the last part of verse 5, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. This is a very interesting turn of phrase that Paul uses. It captured my imagination because the usual imagery is one of mortality being swallowed up by the grave, which is symbolic of death itself. But for the believer, Paul views death and the subsequent resurrection as mortality being swallowed up by life. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now the question, this is a hard question for you and I. Do we view the death of fellow believers in terms of their mortality being swallowed up by life? That's hard. This is a hard one for me because my greatest fear is, you know, loved ones dying. And then, you know, I think about in this life, though, I want my loved ones to have the best life possible. I want them to enjoy life as much as possible. But when I fear their death as a believer, then I'm actually wanting to restrain them from true life. I'm afraid of them being swallowed up by real life. And so we need a change in our mindset. We need a change in our view. We have been convinced by the devil, who wants us to always fear death, that death is something to be shunned and to be afraid of and to go away from. But in reality, it's something that is our deliverance unto life. That we, when we die as believers, we're swallowed up by life. And so we need to come to grips with these verses, see what they're saying, and to change our perspective. Please understand, when a believer dies, ultimately death doesn't take them, life does. Life takes the believer. Now with that said, we move from replacing the tent to the replacement guarantee in verse 5. And it must be admitted that all of this, it may seem too good to be true. It may seem like easy to take here sitting on a Sunday morning, but then to go out in this quote unquote real world and to say, I just don't know if this can hold up. You know, while we may earnestly desire that God would replace this tent that is our current body with an eternal building made directly by Him, can we really be confident that this is going to happen? Well, this is exactly the subject that Paul's going to address here in verse 5. He wants all believers to know that God gives a replacement guarantee. Verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." Paul's letting us know that it wasn't Paul's idea, that it wasn't your idea, it wasn't my idea about this resurrected body. It's God's idea. Paul's letting us know that it is God who has prepared us to receive a resurrected, immortal, and imperishable body. And this is great encouragement. Because we realize that the desire to have a body that no longer ages or weakens or fails is not an idea that originates with us. It's an idea that originated with God. And isn't it wonderful to realize that God wants you, you personally, to experience fullness of life in a glorified body even more than you do? As much as you may want to experience fullness of life in a glorified body, God wants it more for you. And we know that He wants it even more than you do, more than I do, because He's the one who came up with the idea. He's the one who originated the idea. I'm always taken back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. And what happened is after they fell, God sent an angel with a flaming sword to cut them off from the tree of life. Why? Because it was not God's desire that Adam and Eve or any fallen human being live forever in this fallen, continually deteriorating state. He has us here for a reason. As Dallas Willard puts it in this life, that we're training for reigning. He's preparing us to be those co-regents with Him in the new heaven, the new earth, the millennial kingdom. But He doesn't want us to live forever in these fallen bodies. He doesn't want us to live forever in this fallen state. And so it's important for us to understand when it comes to this desire for a resurrected body and for unbroken relationship with Him, that it was His idea that He wanted it, But then this gets even broader because it's a reminder that any good desire that you or I have is simply a result of how God thinks, set things up. Let me say that again. Any good desire that you or I have is simply a result of how God set things up. Why do we desire to love and be loved? Because that's how God set it up. God put in us a desire to love others and desire to be loved. Why do we have a desire for joy and for peace and security, for purpose and significance? Because God put that desire in that. It's something good for us to have. Now, we can obviously have it corrupted by this world, by our own flesh. But we have to realize that there's a good desire in there, that desire to love and be loved, for joy, peace, security, purpose, significance, but it's only to be found in the Lord. Now, the more we grow in relationship with the Lord, here's a wonderful thing that's going to happen. The more we will begin to desire what he desires. The psalm says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The more that you and I break free from this fallen world system and say, I'm going to live in the kingdom. I am going to live as God is my king. I'm going to walk in the spirit and the power that he provides. I want what you want, Lord. Then what he's going to say is, I've been waiting for this. I've been waiting for you to want what I want. Let's get on board and I'm going to give it to you. Now, the last part of verse 5, we see that God's replacement guarantee is a promise in the form of a person. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You know, it's one thing to have a piece of paper that's a promise. It's another thing to have a person there. You know, it's one thing to know, you know, theoretically that if you get into trouble, you can call the police. It's another thing to have a policeman walking right next to you. It's a whole different thing. And so the person of the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells and empowers each and every believer, and he himself is our replacement guarantee. So the Lord doesn't just say, I'm just going to promise to you that I'm going to do this. His promise would be enough, but he says, I'm going to do more than simply promise. I'm going to give you the person of the Holy Spirit. So the person of the Holy Spirit within you, he himself is the guarantee that these bodies are going to be replaced. If you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we have the unalterable guarantee that our broken down tents will be replaced by a permanent building by God himself. Now, the word guarantee that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 5:5, it was also used by him back in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. I'll read it for you. It says, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That word guarantee, it's a cool word. It was used in some different ways in the Greek. It was used sometimes of earnest money that was put down in a deposit that guaranteed the completion of a contract. In other words, if you were, you know, interested in buying a car, you know, say a used car, you go to someone's house and you put down $500 as a guarantee of saying, hey, I'm going to come back and pay the rest. Now, this word guarantee was also used in ancient Greek writings to refer to an engagement ring. This guarantee is an engagement ring. You think of the beauty of that engagement ring imagery, and we know, and we say, oh, Steve, I don't know if that imagery is very good because people break engagements all the time. Well, you know what? All of that only gets broken depending upon the quality and the character of the person making the promise. What if the person giving you the engagement ring is God himself? Then I think that's a promise you can take. I believe that's something you can count on. And so the Holy Spirit himself is the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit himself is the down payment guaranteeing that we will close on our permanent heavenly building. The Holy Spirit himself is the engagement ring guaranteeing that we will be married to our resurrected bodies. I cannot think of a more secure replacement guarantee than the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on now to our third section. That's camping out in verses 6 and 7. So in this section, Paul's going to get back to the situation at hand, camping out. And the fact was that he and the Corinthians who were reading this letter had not yet received their resurrected bodies. They were still experiencing the daily perishing of the outward man. And as believers here on planet Earth, we find ourselves in the exact same situation. We find ourselves in the exact same situation as Paul was in, as the Corinthians were back then. We earnestly desire that our resurrected bodies would come, but we haven't gotten them yet. But as we'll see in verse 6, this fact does not need to totally bum us out. Paul writes in verse 6, notice, for so we are always confident. Now, this makes much more sense when we reread verse 5. Here it is. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always confident. The replacement guarantee that God gives through the person of the Holy Spirit allows us to be always confident in our camping expedition. And this word confident is beautiful. It means to be of good courage, to be of good cheer, to be bold. To be of good courage, to be of good cheer, to be bold. When we can camp confidently in this life because we have a personal guarantee that things won't always be this way. Paul continues on in verse 6. He says, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So as long as we're here on earth in our perishing bodies, we're absent from the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can this give us confidence? How can this give us courage? Well, it does so by reminding us that we are not home yet. It gives us confidence and courage by reminding us that this life is not all that there is. It gives us courage and confidence because it reminds us that the best is yet to come. You see, there's the great tragedy, this often undisclosed secret is that the people who are the wealthiest and most powerful in the world are often the most miserable. Why? Because they have everything that this life can offer and they've realized it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. And so oftentimes the most rich and powerful, they begin to turn outward and become tyrannical, or they commit suicide or something else because they're like, if this is all there is, it's not worth it. But for you and I as believers, we have good courage and confidence. Why? Because we're not home yet. Because this isn't all there is. Because the best is yet to come. And so we can keep on camping because as Paul says in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now it's interesting, the word sight translated here actually means the external or outward appearance, form, figure, or shape. So I like how one translation renders verse 7, says, we live by what we believe will happen, not by what we can see. It's a good way to put it. So I believe that here in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul is communicating the fact that as we continue in our camping trip of this life, we walk by faith in the Lord Jesus and not by actually seeing his physical appearance. But I also believe that it's the knowledge that we will physically see him someday and that we will have imperishable resurrected bodies that propels the believer forward in the midst of the difficulties of this life. If that's not yours and my ultimate goal, if our ultimate goal is not, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. I want to see him. If that's not our ultimate goal, if that's not our desire, then something has gotten in the way. Let me just say that something is not right. But the good thing is it's correctable. You can spend some time with the Lord and ask the Lord to reorient your desires, reorient your vision and your aims, because this is the person we're looking for. To look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in our resurrected bodies. Now, this subject moves us from camping out to our final section, breaking camp in verse 8. Verse 8, for we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm going to break this down for just a moment. He says, we are confident. There's our word again, confident. Means, again, to be of good courage, to be of good cheer, to be bold. And now Paul goes beyond being of good courage. He says, yes, well pleased. This well pleased here, it speaks of one thing being preferred over another. That we want this one thing over another. And he tells what that is. He says, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This being absent from the body, it refers to the believer laying down his earthly tent in death. They're laying down this life. Why? Because he wants, it's better to lay down this earthly life. Why? So that we might be present with the Lord. It refers to the believer being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ the moment they pass from this life. There's a couple of big takeaways as we begin to wind down our time here. Two big takeaways from verse 8. Number one, it is preferred to break camp rather than remain in this tent. that is preferable. But those of this life, because the majority of people on planet Earth, the way they live their life, no matter what they say they believe, the way they live their life is this life is all there is. This, we got to hold on to it for as long as possible, by any means necessary. We've got to hold on. But that flies in the face of Scripture. The Scripture says, no, that it's preferable to break camp rather than remain in this tent. That the life to come is a better than the life that there is. That's not to lead to nihilism or despondency or any of those things. Instead, it's to tell us, well, I'm only here for a certain period of time. Well, I want to get to work doing what God has called me to do. I want to work while it's day. And then when he says it's time for me to go home, I'll be ready to go. Because that means I'm no longer camping. The camping trip will be over. Second thing to take away from verse 8 here is that the moment we close our eyes in death will be the moment we open them in glory. The moment we are absent from this body is the moment we'll see the Lord face to face. Incredible promises here. And we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, get back into John next week. But as we close, I'd like for us to remind ourselves of the temporary nature of camping. No matter how much we enjoy camping, it must eventually come to an end. But this is a good thing. Because the breaking of camp, it signals the soon prospect of hot showers, comfortable couches, and soft beds. And just as the putting away of our camping equipment and the folding up of our tent thrills us at the prospect of the comforts of home, even so, Paul wants us to look forward to the day we experience the ultimate breaking of camp. The end of this earthly life, because it is on that very day that we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Our lifelong camping trip will be over, and we will finally be home.